Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. You know the rules. You got to get in line, though. So the calls are going to be crazy. It's going to be wild. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin's here. There'll probably be some groovy music. I don't know. I'm throwing that out there. I hope so. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And the number is 888-318-7884. If you're new to Catholic Answers, if you're the recently altered schedule has made it possible for you to join us when you haven't before, Catholic Answers is an apostolate in Southern California, entirely devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And among the things we do is this radio program. And on Tuesdays and Thursdays, for the most part, it's open forum. And if you're not a Catholic and you're discovering us and you're like, I've always wanted to know this or that about the Catholics, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Maybe it's even something, I've always wanted to challenge a Catholic on this. You're welcome to call. And if you're a Catholic and there's something on your mind about the faith that you would like an answer to, 888-318-7884. And as I'm speaking, all but two lines full. So I wasn't wrong. My prophecy was correct. These lines fill up quickly. So you want to start dialing. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he is the author of, most recently, of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going, Cy? You mentioned people know the rules, and one of the rules on Thursday is groovy music, so
oh, that's
I'm
a rule.
Expecting that to happen.
Okay. Yeah. That's been promoted to a rule, Nick. So I'm not on the rules committee, but if Jimmy says it's a rule, it's a rule. So we'll be looking forward to some groovy music at some point. And Jimmy also is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of those wonderful corners of the internet where all kinds of wonderful things happen each Friday. What's happening tomorrow, Jimmy?
Tomorrow we have we have an episode on David Koresh and the Branch Davidians.
Oh.
Who were a mysterious group from the 1990s. And we're going to be talking about what happened to them. And then next Friday we're going to be digging in. We're going to go into detective mode and talk about who's lying, because there are conflicting accounts about what happened to them. And either they or some folks from the government are lying, and we're going to sort that out.
Yeah. That turned into a mess.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That's interesting, Jimmy. Well worth revisiting, because there's so many issues involved in that, from basic issues of biblical interpretation and following charismatic leaders to issues of government and religious freedom.
Yep.
That's a lot of stuff. Good. So two episodes will cover the events at Waco, Texas with David Koresh.
That's right.
All right. Very good. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Already nimble fingered assistant producer Marie has screened calls. Shall we try to take a few calls?
Let's.
All right. Let's go to Matthew in Shiloh, Illinois. Matthew, are you there with us?
Yes.
Oh, hi, Matthew. How old are you?
12.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Your question for Mr. Akin.
Okay, so my question is, since we have unconsecrated hosts, since we got it a long time ago, for practicing for the people who hand out communion at Mass, since we were practicing that with the family. And anyway, my question is, if the priest has like an intention, or if we have it out during the live Mass that we're watching, would it still turn into communion, or would the priest have to be touching it?
The priest does not have to touch the hosts, but he does have to have the intention of consecrating them. And typically priests have the intention to consecrate the hosts that are in front of them. But that would not include hosts that are in someone's home. Priests aren't intending to consecrate those. Even if they tried to consecrate those, the standard view among sacramental theologians is that it wouldn't be enough, because for this sacrament, you need a personal presence. And that can, it doesn't have to be, you know, within a foot or something like that. A priest could consecrate hosts that are a bit more distant than that. But clearly, if the hosts are miles and miles away, any normal sacramental theologian would look at that and say that the priest is not personally present to these hosts, and so they would not be consecrated, even if he tried to form an intention to consecrate them.
Okay. Oh, well.
Okay.
Okay. Very good. Thank you very much for the call. Thanks for starting us off with a good one. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. And we are off to a fast start. So we'll just head up to Toronto, Canada. I don't like to keep our Canadian neighbors waiting. Listening on Catholic.com is Mark up there in Toronto. Mark, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. My question comes from potential discussions with other Christians, mm-hmm. and it's how do you know that a valid ecumenical council is one that's recognized specifically by the Pope? Based on the history of the councils, couldn't it be one that's recognized by the five patriarchs that are recognized in some of the historical councils, so Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem? Why the Pope alone, and why doesn't it have to be an agreement among those five patriarchs?
Well, it can be recognized and ideally should be recognized by all of the five patriarchs, but the indispensable one is Rome. So Rome is one of the five historic patriarchates that you mentioned, and according to Catholic theology, and you know, this isn't going to be agreed to by many non-Catholics, but according to the Catholic understanding of things, Peter was given a unique role among the apostles. And so even though the bishops in general are successors of the apostles, there's still a unique role for the successor of Peter, who was uniquely in Luke's gospel. Now, of course, it's famous in Matthew's gospel. He's given the power of the keys, but and Jesus says he'll build his church on him. But in Luke's gospel, he specifically appoints Peter with the task of confirming his brethren in the faith. And that involves a special teaching aspect to the Petrine ministry. And so the successor of Peter has a special role in the magisterium of the church, even though all of the bishops, as successors of the apostles, have a role in the magisterium. They can't teach definitively out of union with the successor of Peter. And so even if you had all of the bishops agreeing or all of the patriarchs agreeing that a particular teaching was true, it wouldn't, in the Catholic view, achieve binding authority over the whole church unless the Pope also agreed with that. So the bishops of the magisterium have to teach in union with the Pope for their teaching to be authoritative, and that applies to ecumenical councils in particular. So based on the unique role of Peter in the church, in particular his unique role within the magisterium as the church's teaching authority, the Pope needs to sign off on the decrees of an ecumenical council for them to obtain binding force.
Okay, Mark.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Thank you very much, Mark. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It is open forum. As promised, lines keep filling up, but as you hear a question get answered, there's at least one line that opens up, and you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Paul in Houston, Texas is next. Paul's listening on 1430 AM there in Houston. Paul, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Yes. My question is concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering, what is that? What's an example of that? And also, why does it say it's unforgivable in this lifetime? I mean, I could understand it's not unforgivable in the next, but how do they mean that it can never be forgiven in this lifetime, even if a person committed it and whatever it is? And how is that possible?
So one of the things that a lot of people haven't noticed about the texts in the Gospels that deal with this subject is in Mark's Gospel, the discussion of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is preceded by a statement that says Jesus then taught the disciples in parables. And so that is a sign that in seeking to interpret the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we need to be aware that this is something where we need to be on the lookout for a parable, for an element that is symbolic rather than literal. Literally speaking, blasphemy is speaking against. And so literally, it would be speaking against the Holy Spirit in some way. But That doesn't fit various other things that we know. For example, some people could look at in the particular context, Jesus is talking about critics of his who said that the miracles he performed were demonic in origin. But other people, including people like St. Paul, would have been also of the opinion that the miracles Jesus performed were not of divine origin, that they must have been something else. And so St. Paul was clearly forgiven. God made a point of bringing him to himself and forgiving him. So it suggests that that's not the literal sense of what this would be, is not what Jesus means, as is also indicated by Mark's preceding statement that Jesus was speaking in parables. And so as a result, theologians and members of the magisterium, including popes, have looked at this and said, well, okay, what then would make a sin unforgivable? Because Jesus does indicate it's not going to be forgiven. And what they've discerned is that if you just go on willfully sinning, committing mortal sin until the end of your life, and you don't repent, well, that would cut you off from the means of grace. If you never repent of mortal sin, and you just say, I've just got a right to do this, or I don't care if I'm going to hell, I just want to do this. If you don't repent of a mortal sin, then you're cutting yourself off from repentance, which is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about repentance in our hearts, and you're also cutting yourself off from being forgiven. And so that's the standard understanding of what this is, that it's a refusal to repent unto the point of death, and that is resisting the Holy Spirit and thus figuratively blaspheming the Holy Spirit by just saying, I have a right to continue to do this, and not repenting. And then with the consequence of you end up not being forgiven. So that's why it's not forgivable, because you yourself have refused to accept God's forgiveness. But if at any time during this life you do repent of mortal sin, then no matter how bad the sins you've committed are, God is willing to forgive them.
And Paul, we'll leave it there because we have to head out for a quick break. Thank you so much for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It is open forum today. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. And we still have, and I imagine we will continue to have this while we are in quarantine, a great deal, a 50% off for each of our School of Apologetics courses. You can go either to schoolofapologetics.com or just to our usual website, shop.catholic.com. For more information, Jimmy's got his introductory course available. That's been more than 30 countries people have taken that course. I think well over 1,000 people have taken the course now. We've gotten all sorts of great feedback from Catholics and non-Catholics alike. And now we have Trent Horn's Ethics, Apologetics, and Ethics course available. Both courses, each course, I should say, $50 off right now at shop.catholic.com.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office. And we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says. And then our Father, who sees us in secret, will reward us.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, both hours. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I'm very happy to take your questions on a wide range of topics. As a matter of fact, Jimmy, probably most willing of all of our apologists here to let you pick the genre, pick the area of intellectual pursuit and ask your question. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, about Christian beliefs, about the Bible, about the sacraments, got a question about religion or philosophy more generally, or if you got a science question or something along those lines, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Heikel is next in Costa Rica. Heikel, your question for Jimmy.
Nice to meet you guys.
Nice to meet you. Thank you.
I have one question. Last time I was arguing regarding the usage of images with some Protestant friends, including one pastor. They say that there is like a fallacy of generalization of the usage of images in the Old Testament, because when they use the images are the ones that God commands to construct or to build. But in the other hand, only that if we use, for instance, the snake, that is the one that he also commands to do, mm-hmm. and we base our
practice
thinking on this, that we can mm-hmm. also do it in the New Testament, it's like they say that there is a fallacy, because only God only commands the one that he asks, not any other images, and also
okay.
that purpose of that any images, because of the sin of idolatry, it applies also in the New Testament, because the people trend to have some images as cats.
Well, I'll tell you what, I think it's a clear question, Heikel. What is the Catholic teaching on the use of images in worship and in our faith life, Jimmy?
So I'm pleased that Heikel's Protestant friends are aware that God did command the use of images in the Old Testament, and he mentioned specifically the bronze serpent that Moses made. And the bronze serpent incident is one where the Israelites, for people who may not be familiar, the Israelites were being bitten by serpents. And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And then whenever anyone was snake bit, they could look to the bronze serpent and they would be healed from the snake bite. And we're even told in the New Testament that this was a symbol of Jesus and how we look to him on the cross. So this was a figurative depiction of the crucifixion, having the bronze serpent, Jesus, who took our sins, being lifted up on the cross. He was lifted up, this image, on a pole. It's actually a symbolic representation of the crucifixion. And that's going to be significant. But this wasn't the only incident where God commanded the use of images. He also commanded that images of angels be hammered into the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And he commanded that in the tabernacle, which was a kind of tent-like shrine that the Jewish people had before they had the temple, he commanded that in the tapestries that made up the walls of the tabernacle, that they weave angels into those as well. He also had them carve angels into the wooden panels of the temple, and he commanded two giant statues of angels to be placed in the temple as well. So these angels represent the beings that dwelled with God in heaven prior to the time of Christ, because it was Jesus who made it possible for humans to go to heaven. So prior to the time of Christ, with very few exceptions like Elijah and so forth, it was just angels up in heaven, so far as we can tell. So that's the biblical data that we have in the Old Testament regarding the religious use of images. Now, let's talk about the principle that Heikel's Protestant friends are applying. Essentially, they're using a restrictive form of the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. The principle of sola scriptura says that we should prove everything by the Bible. And so the way they're applying it in this case is they're saying, unless you have an express command to do something, it's forbidden. Now, There are various groups in the Protestant community who apply this and try to apply this restrictive version of sola scriptura consistently. Most Protestants don't. Most Protestants will apply this restrictive understanding when it is convenient, but then they abandon it when it's not convenient. For example, there's one group in the Protestant community known as the Church of Christ, and various Church of Christ congregations will say, well, even though we have the use of musical instruments in worship in the Old Testament, we don't have a command to use musical instruments in the New Testament. Therefore, we should only sing a cappella in church. We should not use musical instruments, because without this command to use it in the New Testament era, we shouldn't be using it. Well, I would say there, if that principle is true, then they would be right about that. But I suspect that Heichel's Protestant friends probably aren't Church of Christ members and probably are fine with using instrumental music in church, which is what most Christians do. And so on that principle, they could say, well, we have the use of musical instruments endorsed for worship in the Old Testament, and we can just continue that principle forward. Well, even, and I notice I haven't even challenged sola scriptura yet, just this restrictive use of it. You could take the same principle and apply it to the use of images. So with the bronze serpent, as we've said, that's a type of Jesus Christ. So the bronze serpent on the pole is a type of a crucifix. And we can just take that principle and extend it forward to today, just like we can the musical instrument endorsement. So that means today, since Jesus has come and he's been crucified, we could depict Jesus on the cross and have that as a devotional aid in worship. In the same way, we could take the images that God had as part of the tabernacle and the temple. Even, as we said, on the Ark of the Covenant itself, we had the inhabitants of heaven depicted there by God's command in the Old Testament. You know, the angels were the inhabitants of heaven before the time of Christ. And so we could depict angels in statues. Statues of angels, like many Catholics have a statue of Saint Michael. That's legitimate for us to do as well. Also, because Jesus has now come and opened the gates of heaven for human beings, now the saints are in heaven too. And so just applying that same principle, we could have statues of saints today. And none of this is idolatry, because we don't think any of these statues are gods. That's what an idol is. It's a statue that somebody thinks is a god. We don't believe a statue of a saint is a god. We don't think a statue of angel is a god. And we don't even think that a statue of Jesus is a god. We know it's a piece of wood or plaster. So we're not committing idolatry. We're not violating that. All we're doing is taking the principles that God established for worship in the Old Testament, and we're carrying them forward to today and applying them to our circumstances today. And the principle of sola scriptura is itself problematic. We have a lot of resources at Catholic.com that rebut sola scriptura. Among other problems, sola scriptura fails its own test. If you have to prove everything by scripture alone, you're going to have to prove sola scriptura by scripture alone, and you can't do that. The proposed verses just don't work, and that means that sola scriptura fails its own test. For more information on all of this, including statues and images and idols, just go to Catholic.com, type in those search terms, and you'll find the biblical references to back them up.
Heichel, thank you very much. As I have said a couple times, our lines are just full today, so I'm going to try to keep moving as we get questions answered. So I hope that was helpful, and thank you for calling from Costa Rica. It's been a very international day thus far. Now we go to Omaha, Nebraska, where Tom is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, you there with us?
I'm here, and I can barely hear you. It's coming in and out, so I'm going to give you my question, and I'll hang up.
Okay.
There's the phrase, the Godhead.
The Godhead.
So what does that mean?
Okay, fair enough. I'm not sure if Jimmy heard it, but because we do have a little fun. But what does it mean to say the Godhead, Jimmy?
So Godhead is a term that is a little impenetrable for speakers of contemporary English. It's a variation of Godhood. And so you could talk about, there are a couple of prominent meanings. One of them is you could talk about how Jesus has Godhead in the sense of Jesus has godhood. He's God. So he has godhood. Just like if you're a man, you have manhood. You have the quality of being a man. And since Jesus has godhood, he has the quality of being God. That's the kind of the root meaning of Godhead or godhood. It also, though, has come to be a specific reference for God himself. So if you talk about, and this is actually these days the more common meaning, if you talk about the Godhead, you're referring to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity itself, God in three persons is what Christians mean when they talk about the Godhead. Now, people who aren't Trinitarians will mean something else. People who are, say, Unitarians, who think there's only one person in God, they'll mean a single person has the Godhead or is the Godhead. But basically, it means either the quality of being God or it means God himself.
And we will say thank you and leave it there, Tom. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum today. You're welcome to call. One line open right now, 888-318-7884.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Aren't faith and reason two separate and distinct kinds of truth? Why do Christians believe in the biblical creation story when science has disproved it? How can the modern world take religion seriously when they oppose scientific advancements like birth control and stem cell research? In 20 Answers, Faith and Science, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, clearing away misconceptions and helping you to understand and explain to your friends and family the complex but ultimately harmonious relationship between religious and scientific truth. 20 Answers Faith and Science is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We're unscripted on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Call and share or ask anything you'd like with us at noon Eastern.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I was just checking around on our Facebook page, people checking in. When I said it's kind of an international program, a lot of folks from Africa checking in today. We have Ghana and South Africa, Nigeria, in Asia, Philippines, and Australia, here in the Americas, the U.S., Costa Rica, Canada so far. So it's always kind of fun over on Facebook. I'm sure that it happens on YouTube as well. I just didn't check in on YouTube yet today. Folks say hello from around the world. It's always and we've got regulars over there on Facebook, and they'll greet you and say hello to you and welcome you. So tell us where you're listening from. It's nice to be able to share it with folks, and it's nice to know we're part of this world communion, this world family of Catholics. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, which means you can call from anywhere, but it also means you can call with any question you've got about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, the history of Christianity. You want to know, you got a Bible question, a sacraments question, 888-318-7884. And Jimmy Akin is our guest. So that means not only are we getting Jimmy Akin quality answers, but we'll probably get groovy music at some point as well. Let's go to Cecilia in Louisiana, listening on EWTN Radio. Cecilia, thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy.
Well, my question's a delicate one. I may be awkward with it, but it regards, is there in the church a particular move, especially within our American Catholic Church, to coming any closer for our bishops providing for a diocesan exorcist or a program to give the authority of an exorcist on a case-by-case basis? And whenever the diocese doesn't have such an appointment made, how to reach help when someone needs a priest for particularly the ministry of deliverance?
Sure. Okay, that's a very clear question, Cecilia. So if you are in need of an exorcism or prayers of deliverance, where do you turn if it's not provided in your diocese, Jimmy?
Well, what I heard Cecilia say was, is there a move or movement
to urge
the bishops to do this? And as far as I'm aware, there's not a particular movement to encourage this. But what I can say is that the church itself encourages this. According to the Code of Canon Law, unless memory fails me, dioceses are required to have an exorcist. Now, they might not have one at the moment because being an exorcist requires special training. And, you know, if one guy moves out of the job, they may not yet have a guy to replace him. But dioceses are supposed to have exorcists. And if they don't have one themselves, then they should have the ability to contact one from another diocese and get help that way. In terms of dealing with situations like this, one wants to be very careful because, just like in medicine, self-diagnosis is not a great way to proceed. It's the same thing when dealing with exorcism. A lot of people may think that they need an exorcism when in fact they don't. The demonic, like the angelic, can have different levels of involvement in our lives, and you don't need a full-blown exorcism in order to deal with low-level problems. That's really something you want a major exorcism in the case of things like a full-blown case of possession. And even when people think they're looking at a full-blown case of possession, they may not be. It could, for example, be mental illness or some kind of psychological condition that needs to be dealt with, in which case an exorcism might not be of any help. The solution may be to get the person the mental health expertise they need. So that's one of the reasons that the church entrusts this work to priests who are specially trained in this. For lower level problems, you don't need a full-blown exorcist. There are deliverance prayers that the church has actually approved. In fact, the U.S. Conference of Bishops publishes a booklet of deliverance prayers that the church has approved. For low-level problems, you could get a copy of that. You could pray them yourself. You could pray them with a church group. You could ask your pastor to pray them with you or for you, even if he's not a trained exorcist. If the problem is of a greater nature, then you do need to consult an exorcist, and you can contact your bishop. And I mean, you could contact your pastor, who could make the necessary calls, or failing that, you could contact your bishop and say, here's what's going on. Can you point me to the diocesan exorcist? Or if there's not one, could you help me find someone who would be capable of handling this situation with me? And simply, you know, have recourse to the pastor of your diocese, to the shepherd of your diocese, the bishop. All else fails, you could contact an exorcist from a different diocese. Many exorcists are publicly known, and you could reach out to one and say, would you be able to either help me yourself or be able to put me in touch with someone closer who would be able to help me? And between all of those, I hope that provides some leads for whatever situations you might be looking at there in Louisiana.
Cecilia, I'm going to leave it there because, as I said, the lines just keep filling up. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Teresa in Arkansas, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Teresa, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I have a question about the 3 days of darkness. What is Jimmy's opinion on that? I had a friend who asked me to look into that, and so I listened to a priest in Canada, I believe. And do you have an opinion on that?
I don't have a strong opinion. Oh, sure. So for people who may not be aware, the so-called 3 days of darkness are an idea that's talked about in some literature that's based on private revelations in the Catholic Church. It's not something that we find in Scripture, but you do have various works of private revelation that talk about in the future, maybe the near future, there's going to be a period of 3 days where the earth is shrouded in darkness, and this will be a sign that the people need to repent, and it may be a further sign of various prophetic things that are going to happen. Some people talk about getting blessed candles to provide light during the 3 days of darkness. I've looked into it a little. I have not looked into it in depth. I plan to do so. I plan to do a future episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dealing with this and similar ideas that are out there in the private revelation literature. However, as with anything dealing with private revelation, a few points need to be made. The first one is this is not a church teaching. The church does not teach the content of private revelations. Even in the case of approved private revelations, the church does not guarantee that this is true. So Catholics are not required to believe private revelations dealing with this or other subjects. You could be a totally good Catholic and say, you know, I don't think that's true. The church does not require you to think otherwise. You're not a bad Catholic if you have an opinion like that. Also, we need to be very careful about what's actually approved. There are a lot of there's a lot of misinformation out there on what I sometimes call the apparitions rumor net. You'll find a lot of claims on the internet and in books that say, oh, this has been approved, or this saint taught this, and you dig into it and it kind of falls apart. I have thus far not I have already identified some problems with claims that are being made about the 3 days of darkness. Like, you'll very commonly hear that Padre Pio allegedly said that there were going to be 3 days of darkness. But when you try to run that to ground and say what's an authentic, verifiable source for that, it's really hard to find. And so some people have said, you know, it looks like he really didn't say this. This is just one of the things on the apparitions rumor net. So I wish I could give you a more definitive opinion at the moment, but in light of the misinformation that's out there and the fact that we don't have, you know, strong evidence from biblical sources or from clearly approved apparitions like Fatima and so forth. I mean, I'm not saying hasn't been talked about by some saints, but the evidence that I have seen thus far is not particularly strong. But I'm open to doing more research, and I plan to do more research.
Teresa, I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to leave it there. We got to take a break. And now when Teresa goes, there's going to be one line open. That's how full the lines have remained today. So you can give it a try. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
New on EWTN Radio, the Church Alive.
Yes, St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petri. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And man, it has been a flood of calls. Not unexpected when we get 2 hours with Jimmy on a Thursday. What is unexpected is I'm 40 minutes through the show and I haven't heard any groovy music. I'm not feeling grumpy about that. I don't want to dump that on anybody like in a mean way. I'm just saying.
We've got 2 hours here. So we're less than halfway through.
Well, that good, Jimmy, nice of you to stick up for the guys over on the other side of the glass. Look at me, all mean and Jimmy all nice. I'm just going to go to France. Oh, Francis is right here in San Diego watching on YouTube Live. Hey, Francis, you got a question for Jimmy?
Hi, can you hear me?
We can, yeah.
Oh, dang, okay. I just want to say you guys are, like, really helpful for teaching Catholic doctrine, so I want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you.
And I do have a question on Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28.
Mm-hmm. What's the question?
Yeah, so it says here, while he was speaking, a woman from the crowd called out and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that cured you and breast at which you nursed." He replied, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So I'm just having trouble interpreting that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Jesus is teaching, and one of the women in the audience is very impressed. And as a way of complimenting Jesus, she talks about his mother. And it's like, what a lucky mother you had, because you're so special. That's the gist of what she's saying. Jesus is such an awesome teacher of God's word that Mary must be very happy. That's what the root meaning of the word blessed is. Mary must be so happy to have a son like him. And so she's very fortunate to have Jesus as a son. That's the message that the woman is communicating. And it's true that Jesus is an awesome teacher of God's word. He's God's own son, so of course he is. It's also true that Mary was very blessed to have a son like Jesus. She was very happy about that. She was very fortunate to have a son like Jesus. And she herself, towards the beginning of Luke's gospel, says, "Now all generations will call me blessed," just like this woman is doing, because of how special her son is. And so this is simply an echo, since Luke's the author of, you know, both of these passages. Luke is aware of that, and he is echoing in part what Mary had said earlier here by repeating the account of what this woman did, which also was one of the traditions that he had available to him. And so everything the woman says is true, and everything that Mary had said earlier is true, but it's not complete. It's not sufficient for one to just recognize how blessed Jesus and Mary are, which is all this woman has done so far. Instead, she needs to go on to not just hear God's word from Jesus, which she has been doing, but to keep God's word as well. And so Jesus is making sure that she understands, you may like the preaching I've been doing, you may have heard God's word from me, but if you want to be blessed, you need to keep that word. And so he's making sure that she has a complete picture and doesn't just go home thinking, oh, I heard this awesome preacher, I don't need to do anything now.
Got it, Francis? That makes sense? Okay.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Well, you're welcome very much. Thank you for your call. Let's go to Chris in Ohio. I don't know where in Ohio, but he's in Ohio. Chris, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Chris.
Hi. My question was whether if a penitent in confession somehow wasn't able to say all their sins, though they fully intended to. I mean, mortal sins.
Right.
Or would they fully intended to, but somehow they were prevented from doing it, so they weren't able to, and the priest absolved them and everything. Would that in itself invalidate the confession, even if they had the full intention of saying all sins?
It would not. The only thing that along these lines that would invalidate is deliberately refusing to communicate things that you know you need to confess. So if you forget something, or if the priest, you know, cuts you off or something and doesn't let you finish, as long as you intended to communicate to him whatever you needed to confess, God knows your heart. God knows you're not deliberately holding anything back, and the absolution will be valid. Having said that, if you later realize, oh, there was this thing I needed to confess and I forgot, then you do need to mention it at your next confession, but you don't have to worry that it's unforgiven. It has already been forgiven, but you do need to mention it at your next confession.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Chris, thank you very much. Our number, 888-318-7884, Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And you know, you can get the Jimmy reading his own latest book to you. You can get the audio version in which Jimmy reads the book to you. The Bible is a Catholic book. You can get that over at shop.catholic.com or Audible or Amazon. Is there anywhere else you can get that, Jimmy, did I get it?
Those are the main places that I'm aware of. I believe you may also be able to download it at shop.catholic.com in audio form, but I'm not sure of that.
And what a nice time to have an audio book. Sometimes it's just I enjoy an audio book even more than reading the book. Like just to kind of lie down, put the headphones in, enjoy the read.
I clearly do. I'm dyslexic, so yes, that's right. Jimmy Akin has a learning disability. So,
well, that's encouraging to a lot of people. I'm glad to hear you say that, Jimmy. Let's go to Daniel in Fort Worth, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Daniel in Fort Worth, Texas. Got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, can you guys hear me?
We can. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay, awesome. My question is actually about prayer. And just in my experience as a Christian, I've just found that, and, you know, and I could be wrong about this, but I found that with God's divine plan, it seems that things ultimately are going to work out the way He chooses them to work out. So my question is, when we pray, should we be asking for God to change His mind or to change His will? For example, please end the coronavirus on this day or something like that. I just think that's kind of unreasonable because in the Our Father, He says for us to, you know, your will be done for us as an acceptance of His will. So when we pray, should we be asking to more accept His will or to kind of change it based on what we want?
There's a balance to be had here. God does want us to pray for specific things. I mean, look at the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That's praying for something concrete. We need food. He also encourages us, forgive us our debts. You know, lead us not into temptation. Those are prayers for specific things. So God does want us to pray for specific things and to and consequently, it's perfectly legitimate to pray for those things, including prayer for an end to the coronavirus plague. All of those things are perfectly legitimate. Anything we need or that we know someone else needs it, we can pray for it. We have to balance that, though, with a recognition that it may not be God's will for that to happen, at least not now. And so that's why we also balance it with an awareness that if it's your will, we're praying for this. So there's a balance to be had there. In terms of changing God's mind, that's not what prayer is at all. God is outside of time, and so His mind does not change. And prayer is not about giving God information. Jesus Himself points out that God knows what we need before we even ask. And so we're not giving Him information. What we're doing is growing closer to God. God wants us to pray to Him and for other people because of His greatest priority, which is love. By praying to God, it encourages us to think about Him, to not just be self-sufficient and closed in on ourselves and selfish and egocentric. By recognizing our dependency on God, it's a step along the path to loving God. And so he chooses to reward us for thinking about him, by praying to him, by relating to him through interaction, through prayer. And so he encourages us to reach out from ourselves in love to him by rewarding us sometimes when we do that. He also wants us to love our neighbor. And so he rewards us when we pray for our neighbors and when our neighbors pray for us by sometimes granting those requests. So this isn't about giving God information or changing his mind. It's about reaching out to God and reaching out to our neighbors in love by praying to God and asking for his blessings. Of course, as we said, it's subject to his will whether we receive a particular blessing in a particular case, but it's entirely legitimate to ask for particular blessings, and the prayer that Jesus himself taught us encourages us to do that.
Daniel, thanks for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to head real quick here now to Ryan in New Braunfels, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Ryan, you there with us?
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Hey, good afternoon. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. So my wife and I, we just started in our CIA, fairly new to the church, and we come from a Reformed Protestant background. Mm-hmm. And so we're having conversations with family about, obviously the Catholic belief in sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And correct me if I'm wrong, but the analogy I used to explain tradition was that, obviously, we read the writings of St. Paul in the New Testament. If there were a way to know what Paul preached at Thessalonica or Ephesus or other churches orally, we would want to know that. And so that, as I understand it, kind of comprises sacred tradition in the church. And the pushback I've gotten is that, how do we know that the apostles preaching at the church, how do we know that that teaching is infallible? Since obviously the apostles did many things, they're fallible men just like we are. And they did, I guess that they, how do we know that they were infallible in that role?
Okay.
So they were given teaching authority by Christ, and when they exercised that teaching authority, it's authoritative by definition. And in some cases, it's infallible. Now, infallible is not the same thing as true. I think it infallible means guaranteed to be true, or taught in a way that doesn't permit an admixture of error. And in case, by the way, we're getting near the end of the hour, so I'm going to recommend something in case I don't have time to do a full treatment of this. But if you go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com, there's a paper there called, I think it's called Two Canons, Scripture and Tradition. What I point out is that we have various writings that are presented to us as scripture, but there is a debate about how do we know which are genuinely of God and which are not. We also have various traditions that are presented to us as authoritative, and we have a parallel question of how do we know which ones are authoritative or infallible and which ones are not. The answer is the same in both cases. We need a magisterium. We need a teaching authority to guide us in making that determination. And so over the course of actually about 400 years, the church discerned which of the scriptures are to be treated as sacred and canonical. It didn't actually declare it infallibly for some further time, but it took about that long to arrive at the canon of scripture. And it's also the church that has the authority to help us sift through the different traditions and figure out which ones of those are genuinely of God, which ones, if you want to put it this way, are the canonical, the sacred and canonical traditions, as opposed to simply other traditions. And if your Protestant friends can recognize that the church was needed and played a vital role that God guided the church in recognizing which books of Scripture are sacred and canonical, then they should be willing to say, okay, well, if the church can be guided by God even hundreds of years later to recognize the sacred and canonical Scriptures compared to all the other Scriptures that existed, and there were many, then the church can also be trusted to be guided by God to recognize which tradition are sacred and canonical among all the other traditions, which are many. So the principle is the same in both cases.
And Ryan, you could probably hear the music. So thank you very much for the call. We're going to take a quick break. But if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to come back with another hour of Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. And if you haven't dialed yet, I can tell you right now, four lines open. So a good time to dial. We'll just step away for a couple minutes, come back with we'll pose to Jimmy any question you've got on the life, the history, the faith of the Catholic Church, Christian tradition, Bible, sacraments. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with Open Forum and Jimmy Akin.